a fairly good-sized chunk from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Acts chapter 1. Starting at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names of them together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field which with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Alkadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Lord, we come to you this day just asking that you would give us a blessing from your word. You, Lord, know our hearts, even as this text has said, you know the hearts of all men. And you know what's in our hearts this morning, and we just ask, Lord, that you would pour out your grace and your comfort and your mercy. And Lord, give us an understanding of your word, and that we would take it and we would apply it, we would submit to it and all its directives, that we would bow to your commands. We thank you for this word, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us guidance in this day and in the days to come, that in all things we would bring you glory. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. After the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives, the disciples return to Jerusalem, and they are, as Jesus said, to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so at this point, they are a church in turmoil. Their loving master, who they had lost through crucifixion and then regained through the resurrection, has now left them again. They're awaiting this outpouring of the Spirit without any real clarity about when it would happen or what it would look like when it happens. And they're also haunted by the memory of a man who should be there with them, their friend Judas, with whom they had laughed and cried and ministered, but he's absent because of betrayal and ultimately suicide. So our text this morning is the first account of the Lord's church in turmoil, and it shows how they handled it in the way in which they were guided. Now, I do need you to understand something before we get into this. This is already a church. The Lord Jesus established his church during his earthly ministry. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning trying to prove that, but I do want you to be clear about it before we get started. There is this view that the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but that's simply not true. Jesus said, I will build my church, and that's what he did. He gave the church instructions through the Gospels. He gave them instructions on church discipline, on the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is a church ordinance. He gave them the Great Commission, which is a command to the church. This is a church. We'll get into that in more detail in future weeks. But if you don't have that mindset now, you're going to miss what we're going to be saying about this text. Because what we see here is a church in turmoil. There in this upper room in Jerusalem, you see that they're in the upper room there in verse 13. It is very likely the same upper room in which Jesus held the last Passover and he gave that upper room discourse the night before he was arrested. And so now they're in this upper room and we find this church and there are 120 baptized believers assembled together in obedience to Jesus Christ, their Savior. They're participating in corporate prayer and seeking to apply Scripture to their lives. If that's not a church, somebody's going to have to explain to me what a church is. And as we walk through the text this morning, we're going to note four descriptions of this early church. We're just going to see who was there, what had happened, how they proceeded, and what they decided. That's what we're going to see in this text. So let's first look at who was there. Verses 12 through 14. They returned into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So after the ascension of Jesus from the top of the Mount of Olives just to the east of Jerusalem, these disciples that remember the angels appear to them and say, why are you just staring up into the sky? They're commanded to go back into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to return someday, but while they wait, Christ has given them some very specific instructions. In verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he had given them. And so now they're being obedient. Verse 12, they leave the Mount of Olives, they return to Jerusalem. Luke says it is a Sabbath day's journey. By the way, that is not there to tell us that this happened on the Sabbath day. A Sabbath day's journey is a unit of measurement at this time. It was the distance that you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath day without it being considered work. If you want to know, it's 2,000 cubits, or what we would say today, about 6/10 of a mile. Now, we can't say with absolute certainty that this upper room from verse 13 is the same upper room from the end of John's gospel, but there is every reason to think that it is. It says in verse 13, they abode there. They lived there. This is where they had been staying. And so it's naturally a gathering place. And assuming it's the same room, it has seen a lot of action, right? It's that room of the upper room discourse. It's the last Passover. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. After Jesus' resurrection, remember, he miraculously appeared in the midst of them in a closed room. And that, it's very likely this room. Now it's going to be the launching place for the gospel ministry. And we know for a certainty some of the members of the congregation that were assembled there. In verse 13, Luke gives us 11 names of apostles. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas. Not that Judas, Judas the brother of James, he says. I mean, can you imagine being the other disciple of Jesus named Judas? It is listed this way, just the same way he lists it in his gospel of Luke, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, because that Judas is dead. And that presents a problem that this church is going to have to address. But before we get to that, don't miss that Luke's giving us other names too. He's not just telling us it's the apostles and some other people. He's pretty specific. At the end of verse 14, it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke, to his lasting credit, always shows himself very interested in the role of the women who aided and attended to Jesus during his ministry. In fact, you might not have noticed this before, but the women who were disciples of Jesus, those closest ones who were disciples, appear to have been a major part of the financial backing of Jesus' ministry. Let me read to you Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. In Luke 8, 2 and 3, he talks about certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So in other words, these faithful women giving what they had, it was these women who stood as the last at the cross and the first at the resurrection, and they remain as faithful members of the assembly at this time of transition that's being described here. But it's not these women alone. Luke says Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also part of this assembly. She may have still been in the care of the Apostle John at this point. Remember, on the cross, Jesus had looked down at his mother Mary and the Apostle John, and he'd said, "Behold your son and behold your mother." And so John took her into his care. I say she might still be in his care because there are other people here in this room who could have been caring for her as well. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, with his brethren. That means not only with Mary, his mother, but also with his brothers. This is quite a revelation, really, because these are the brothers of Jesus, or more accurately, the half-brothers of Jesus, because they are sons of Mary, but only Jesus is the Son of God. These would have been sons of Joseph and Mary. Whatever it might have been like growing up with Jesus as your older brother, we know it did not result in faith for these men. Here's what we know about these brothers before this. In Mark 3, we find them coming to get Jesus at the beginning of his ministry because they say he is beside himself. In other words, he's gone crazy. He's lost his mind. We know that there are four brothers because Mark 6, verse 3 gives us their names. Their names are James and Joseph and Judas. It's a very common name. And Simon. And by the way, that same verse also mentions unnamed sisters as well. And we also know that they were not believers. When Jesus went to the cross, they had not yet become disciples. His own brothers, in John 7, verse 5, which is about 6 to 8 months before the crucifixion, it says in John 7, verse 5, neither did his brothers believe in him. But as with believers of all ages, the resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells us that Jesus appeared at the very least to his brother James after the resurrection. That same James, the brother of Jesus, is going to go on to be the leader, essentially the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. It's most probably that he is the author of the book of James in the New Testament. His brother Judas is almost certainly the writer of the book of Jude, that's that little book right before Revelation in your New Testament. So it's possible that Mary is back in the care of these sons, but what is certain here is when we go through this chapter, the Roman Catholic view of Mary does not harmonize with this scripture at all. They insist on this weird doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, but we see she has other sons, and we also know she had other daughters. They elevate her to the level of Jesus. They call her a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer with Jesus. But she said in her song back in Luke's gospel, as she praised God for the news that she would give birth to the Messiah, she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She knew she was a sinner in need of grace. She wasn't the source of grace. And they say that Mary is a redeemer between God and men. Though the Bible says there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so I would just encourage any of my Catholic friends who may hear this to think about what this chapter is describing. Roman Catholicism argues that Peter was the first pope, and he was not. And it argues that Mary is to be prayed to, and she is not. And what we see here in this chapter is Peter is standing up in the church, and there in the very presence of Mary does not appeal to her for anything but prays directly to the Lord Jesus himself. And so that's who's there. There's these 11 remaining apostles. There's Mary. There's Jesus' four brothers and other men and women, the total of which we see in verse 15 is about 120 people. And we don't know who the rest of them are. It's fun to start speculating, but it's just speculation. I think if we heard the names, we would recognize some of them. You know, probably John Mark is there. Perhaps formerly blind Bartimaeus was there. A very good chance it's going to include Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who just had been brave enough to come out in their discipleship and bury Jesus. But we don't know. But we know they're gathered here, and in verse 14 it says they are with one accord. It's an interesting Greek word there, amathemas, which means like-minded or same-spirited. We'll see in a minute. Their minds are in turmoil, but that does not change the fact that there is unity in their minds. They continue in prayer and supplication, it says. They are like-mindedly pouring their hearts out to God in prayer because that's what a church does, especially in troubled times, which is what they're facing. We know this prayer meeting lasted about 9 days. And finally, the Apostle Peter stands as a man of God to lead the church in addressing the issues they're facing. So let's look at verses 15 through 19 and see what had happened. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, parenthetical thought, there's several of those inserted in this chapter. The number of the names together were about 120. Here's what he said. "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." And here's another parenthetical thought. "This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Alkadema," that is to say, the field of blood. As Peter is addressing this church in turmoil, they know full well this issue of Judas is something that has to be addressed. Furthermore, Judas's betrayal and treachery had become such a public issue Right? It's well known in Jerusalem, so it's such a public issue that it needed to be addressed biblically. And now we'll get to how they proceeded in a moment, but for right now, let's just focus on what had happened, because there's some wonderful description here. Peter's first words to this church are a reminder that the wicked actions of Judas Iscariot were absolutely a betrayal of Jesus, but they were not outside of God's sovereign plan. Without in any way excusing Judas's action, the understanding of this church is that God predetermined what would happen. Very soon, Peter is going to be out doing some street preaching, and he's going to proclaim in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you have taken him with wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, it is part of God's plan, but that does not, it does not remove your guilt for what was done. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so it seems like in Peter's mind, as God has determined what Judas would do, God must have also determined what the church should do. And so he says in verse 16, the scriptures must needs have been fulfilled. Right? He's leading the church in studying and applying scripture. And he's going to lead them in how to proceed forward. But first, Luke inserts this parenthetical thought in verses 18 and 19. If you just want to mark in your Bibles, verses 18 and 19, verse 16 and 17 are Peter's words, and those words pick up again in verse 20. But verses 18 and 19, Luke inserts there as a kind of narrator of the book in order to give some closure about the life of Judas before addressing how the church deals with the aftermath of that life. And so let's look at this parenthetical thought, verse 18 and 19. This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, so much so that that field is called, in their language, Alkadema, which is to say the field of blood. Some have argued that the events of Judas's death are recorded differently in Matthew's gospel than they are here by Luke in Acts chapter 1. Because Matthew says some different things in his gospel than what Luke is telling us here. You recall, of course, that Judas Iscariot was an apostle, or as Peter says in verse 17, he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry, and he had even served as the group's treasurer. But Judas's heart was greedy, and when he could no longer get money by theft, he decided to get money by betrayal. And Satan entered into his heart. And for a lousy 30 pieces of silver, Judas leads this little army to betray Jesus by showing how he can be arrested privately without a bunch of people seeing. Now, did Judas regret it? Yes, he was remorseful, but he was not repentant. And here's how the two accounts look. In Matthew's gospel, it says Judas wanted to sort of undo what he had done, and so he goes back to the Sanhedrin and he tries to return that 30 pieces of silver, and the chief priests refused it. And so Judas takes the money and he throws the money down on the ground in the temple, and he runs out of the temple and he hangs himself. And Matthew says the chief priests pick up the money, and not wanting to put blood money back in the treasury, they go out and buy a field, which becomes known as the field of blood. And that field is used to bury strangers. It becomes kind of this pauper cemetery. Luke tells us here in Acts, very picturesquely I might add, that Judas used the money to go out and purchase a field. And somehow he fell in that field and his bowels gushed out. He also tells us the field became well known for the incident, and it's known as the field of blood, just like Matthew says. And that's either because Judas's It was bought with Judas's blood money, or it was because it was literally stained with his blood. And while those two accounts, in some ways, it seems like they're different, in reality, there are many ways that they can be reconciled together. It's difficult to say exactly what happened, but for example, let's say that Judas had gone and he tossed that money down before the priests, and they take the money, and instead of putting it in the treasury, because it's blood money, they use it to buy this field in Judas's name. And Judas, in his anger and remorse, goes to that field and hangs himself. And in the process of hanging himself, the rope breaks and he falls onto the rocks and it makes a mess. Or maybe he hangs himself and nobody cuts him down, and over the course of days and weeks, he bloats and decomposes until his body finally falls to the ground like a hefty bag full of tomato soup. The account tells us different parts of the story, but they're not contradictory. And by the way, you are absolutely meant to be disgusted by this story. It is a miserable end for all those who reject and rebel against the goodness and mercy of God. And this disgustingly descriptive death of Judas, gushing guts and all, is not nearly so appalling as the simple words that are written about him at the end of verse 25. Look at what it says at the end of verse 25. That he might go to his own place. There was a spot reserved in hell for Judas. The end of Judas's life was not the end of Judas. The death of Judas Iscariot was the beginning of the second death of Judas Iscariot. An eternity in the fires of hell itself. Whatever it is that transpired in those final moments of his life, it ended in his death, and immediately, even before the soil of that field is stained with his blood, he finds himself in the flames of forever torment in which he will always be dying but never die. When we look through this chapter and we see the church of Jesus, who he saved by the shedding of his precious blood, and we see this church as a kind of prototype of those who have eternal life among believers. But weighing heavily on the minds of this assembly is the justice that is dispensed to this rebellious Judas Iscariot, who becomes a prototype of eternal damnation. The guts that gushed out of his bloated body aren't nearly as frightening as the eternal holy wrath of God that he is facing even today. And that all such sinners who die without Jesus as Savior face. And so do you have Jesus as your Savior? Have you abandoned your sin and put your faith in the Son of God? If not, I just beg you, think about what awaits you. You might not suffer the kind of violent, suicidal death of Judas. Maybe your end will come suddenly and without warning. Maybe you'll die silently in your sleep. Maybe you'll just be found unresponsive in your own easy chair. Maybe you'll die in a hospital bed, surrounded by friends and family who love you as you slip seemingly peacefully out of this world. But do not be fooled by that concerning what awaits after that. If you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you'll be carried into the arms of Jesus himself. But without Jesus, you'll be like the man in Luke 16 who in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And you'll leave behind no righteous legacy, no matter how many good things you think you've done in your life. You'll leave behind no righteous legacy, only your closest friends and family trying to figure out how to cope with it. That's what we're reading in Acts chapter 1. You understand, this man Judas was their friend. Yes, they're angry about the betrayal, but this is a man who should be with them at this time. And so let's see how they coped with it, because we saw who was there and what happened. Now let's see how they proceeded. Verses 20 through 22 sort of tell us that. Now, forgive me for skipping a couple of verses here in the text, but let's read Peter's statement again, because we've talked about that verse 18 and 19, which is this kind of parenthetical thought. So let's read what Peter says again without that parenthetical thought, so we understand how the meeting went that day. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Verse 20, for as it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Which of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? When we look at how they proceeded, first note, they're proceeding because this church has a high view of Scripture. Peter stands up and he does what a man of God is supposed to do. He has searched the scripture and studied the word, and now he's proclaiming and applying it. And here's why he doesn't. It's not because the Old Testament he's reading was some ancient relic of religiosity. It's because it is a message from God himself. He knows that Jesus had quoted from the Psalms of David. He quoted from Psalm 41, verse 9. In the upper room to tell about the betrayal of Judas. So it seems Peter and the other apostles had wisely looked through the rest of David's Psalms for a message from God. You see in verse 16, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke. That is a high view of Scripture. This is not a message from David, because while it comes from David's mouth, it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking. When Isaiah took up a pen, it was Isaiah's hand that was writing it, but it was the Holy Spirit using Isaiah as the instrument to write. That's what Paul says about Scripture when he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. That's what inspiration means. Just an interesting side note, the word for spirit is the Greek word pneuma, and it is the same root word for spirit and breath and wind. Now that's going to be an interesting thing when we get over to chapter 2, verse 2, and the room is filled with this mighty rushing spirit, mighty rushing wind. So Jesus prophesies of the wind blowing where it wills, and it is a perfect description of the Spirit. And Paul says, this Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit of God. It is God-breathed. It's not only inspired by Him, think of it as being, it's expired by Him. This book is the warm, sweet breath of God on your life. And if you want to know, well, is that what's in Peter's mind? You understand what Peter's thinking because it's found in his letters. 2 Peter 1:21, he writes, the Bible is not the invention of men's minds, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here's how Peter, I think, puts all this together. He reads the Psalms of David, and he interprets them Christologically. That means everything is about Jesus. In verse 20, Peter actually quotes from two different Psalms of David. Psalm 69 is one he quotes from, and that is a messianic psalm. And we know because Jesus made sure it was fulfilled. It was Psalm 69, verse 21, he was making sure to fulfill when he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink. It includes this large section about the adversaries of the Messiah who mock and persecute and wound him. And Peter reads this and he identifies Judas And he understands then that Psalm 69, verse 25, when it says, let their habitation be desolate and that none dwell in their tents. In other words, Judas betrayed Jesus and his place is empty. But then Psalm 109 is another psalm which Peter apparently sort of hears the echo of Judas's actions. Verse 2 of that psalm says, the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me, and they've spoken against me with a lying tongue. So Peter makes the connection with Judas there too. And so he reads Psalm 109, verse 8, that says, let his days be few and let another take his office. In other words, his place might be empty, but somebody needs to fill that place. And so you see how this works. Peter has this high view of the Word of God. He's looking at it Christologically. He reads these sacred psalms about men who committed treachery and rebellion against King David, and he sees the ultimate fulfillment of it in Judas, who committed treachery and rebellion against King Jesus. And so now he's going to use that knowledge of Scripture to act. He's studied the Word, he's explained it, and now he's going to apply it in verse 21 and 22. He says, look, we've got to, among these guys, we've got to pick somebody to take Judas's place. The application of Scripture is clear here. Somebody has to fulfill Judas's office of an apostle. Because Christ appointed 12 apostles, he intended for there to be 12 apostles. He didn't make a mistake with Judas. Judas served his purpose according to the determined will of God. But the will of God also shows Judas has to be replaced. And so the first item for business in the first business meeting of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem is, who are we going to put in Judas's place? Now, before we get to what they decided, there's a couple of things about their interpretation of Scripture we have to defend for a second. There are a couple views out there that you'll run into that will complain about this. The first view is that their argument is that it was not God's plan for them to replace Judas, because God already had a replacement planned, a man named Paul, and Paul would be the 12th apostle, and so they didn't really have any business putting somebody into Judas's place. Well, that's not true. It's true that Paul is an apostle on an equal footing with the others, but Paul himself claims to be an exception. There's 12 tribes of Israel for the 12 apostles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he says. He writes about that exception idea in 1 Corinthians 5:8 when he says, and then there was me who was as one born out of due time. There's an untimeliness to his apostleship, and he knows that. And further, as you read Acts chapter 1, this church is acting through prayer and study and application of the Scripture, asking for God's revelation. There is just no hint that they're wrong. The second view that people want to argue about is not saying that the church is wrong, but it's saying that, okay, what happens here is supposed to be done all the time. There are denominations out there which argue for what's called apostolic succession. Every time an apostle dies, someone else assumes that apostle's place. It is very popular among faith healers and the charismatic movement. When I worked at the print shop down in Decatur doing some graphic design and print work, several times somebody would come in from one of Decatur's many large Pentecostal churches and ask for a business card made with the title apostle on it. Thankfully, I had a boss that understood my convictions, and that work went to somebody else. So it might have had something to do with my threat to sneak a reference to Acts 1, 21, and 22 into the business card somewhere. And here's why. Look at verse 21 and 22. Peter gives a list of requirements fulfilling this office of apostle. In verse 21, the first requirement was you had to be present for the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. At the beginning of verse 22, it says it needs to be somebody who was baptized by John the Baptist. At the end of verse 22, the apostle has to be a witness of the resurrection. And in the middle of verse 22, they also have to be a qualified for apostle. They have to be present at his ascension into heaven. Quick show of hands. How many of y'all were baptized by John the Baptist, present for all of Jesus' earthly ministry, were an eyewitness to the resurrection and ascension? We don't have any apostles here today. None of us are qualified. Look, the list of requirements by themselves should suppress any thoughts of apostolic succession. But just to add a couple of things to your mind. First off, down in verse 25, the argument is that Judas needs to be replaced because of apostasy, not because of his death. Verse 25 is talking about he by transgression fell. And so it is apostasy, not death, that required him to be replaced. And the other thing to think about, so when we get to Acts chapter 12, we're going to see the apostle James is murdered. We don't see any business meeting replacing him. And it's important to understand this thing about apostolic succession here, because soon we're going to run into this issue of miraculous spiritual gifts. And we'll be having to ask, well, what happened to those? Well, the same thing happened to those as happened to the apostles. They died out. This has nothing to do with how well you know Jesus or how close you are to him. Just think about the people who are in that room that we know are in that room, but they're not qualified to be an apostle. Jesus' own brothers are not qualified to be an apostle. They look over this group of 120 people and they find two guys who meet that requirement. And so let's just quickly, see what they decided in verse 23 through 26. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It seems like the qualifications put forward by Peter, there were only two men in this room who met those qualifications. And so they knew they had to choose between Joseph, the son of Saba, which is what Barsabbas means. He also has the name Justus. And this other man, Matthias. And so they put forward those two qualified men and they asked God for his revelation regarding which ones to be chosen. And they cast lots. Verse 26, Matthias is chosen by this casting of lots. And he joins the 12 apostles. This giving of their lots or casting lots, we could argue that it is voting by ballot, but the reality is that's not what it is. Depending on which commentary you consult, you're going to get a lot of lots ideas. Probably it is some means of chance. Drawing straws, throwing dice, putting marked marbles in a jar and shaking it until one of them comes out. We don't know what method it was they chose, but that kind of decision making was a very common Jewish means of deciding God's will in Scripture. The word says here, to appoint somebody, they don't know who to appoint, but they know who's qualified. So they ask for, if you remember the Old Testament, Urim and Thummim, right? They ask for some way of God making the decision. So that means, from now on in our business meetings, we're going to draw straws to elect officers and toss dice to make decisions. We're not. We're really not. This is one of those places in Scripture where the text is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it's telling us what happened. It is not telling us that's what you should do. That is not to say that they're wrong. They're not wrong. But after this, we never see one of the Lord's churches making a decision by the casting of lots. We make decisions by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I think there is a special reason why they did it this way at this time. And I just want you to follow it here and we'll be done. Who appointed the apostles? Jesus appointed the apostles. Right? In Luke 6:13, it says Jesus gathered his disciples. Out of them, he chose 12 and named them apostles. John 15, verse 16, in the upper room, Jesus looks at him and said, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you." And with that in mind, do you think that that's in their minds on this day, that apostles are not chosen by men, apostles are chosen by God? I think it is in their mind that day, and I think Luke wants it to be in our mind that day. Look up at verse 2, if you can remember a couple of weeks ago in verse 2. It's talking about Jesus speaking through the Holy Spirit and giving commandments unto the apostles. What's that say? Whom he had chosen. Apostles are chosen by Jesus himself. And so their prayer in verse 24, if you look at that, show which of these two you have chosen. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us who it is you've chosen to be an apostle, because apostles are chosen by Jesus. And so this isn't in order for us to cast lots in business meetings. It is a continuation of what they saw in Jesus' guidance all through the Gospels. He chose the apostles, and they know, well, Scripture says there needs to be another apostle. Lord Jesus, do the choosing. But the prescriptive part of this, the part that's telling us what to do, would be to learn as a church how we're to function in tumultuous times and under difficult decisions. Right? You go through this list, and how do they do it? Well, they do it prayerfully. They do it together. They do it by the reading of Scripture. They do it by bowing to the commands and this high view of inspiration that Scripture is going to tell them how they have to guide themselves. And also they do it remembering that God knows what we don't, right? He knows the hearts of all men, it says in verse 24. He knew the heart of Judas that would betray him, and the disgusting death that followed, and the eternity in hell that followed that. He knew here the heart of Matthias and how he revealed him to be one of the 12 apostles. And we don't hear about Matthias after this, but the reality is we don't hear about most of the apostles after this. Historically, we know he went on to preach the gospel until he was martyred. And Jesus knows our hearts as well. We are his church, and if we seek to search out his will prayerfully and guide ourselves by Scripture, we can know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and the head of the church, and that in every trying time, he's never going to fail us.